We've been at it for a year now. It was last August that we began our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to those members that make up the church at Corinth. And we are approaching the final third. This morning, we'll finish up this second major part of the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Can you hold your place there and just flip back a page to the first verse of chapter 8? Can you do both of those? Chapter 8, verse 1, just going to remind ourselves of where we started, and then we'll go to chapter 10, verse 14. Chapter 8, verse 1, Paul writes, "Now concerning things offered to idols," and if you would please, verse 14 of chapter 10. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons? Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you. Ask no questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness." Conscience. I say not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just also as I imitate Christ. In chapter 10, and that first verse in chapter 11, the Apostle Paul finally brings to a conclusion the answer to the question which was first raised in chapter 8 and verse 1. We read that question. What about eating meat offered to idols? Can we or can't we? Paul then takes all of chapter 8, all of chapter 9, all of chapter 10, an incredibly long and deliberate path to answer that question. What I find very interesting about the length of that, three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, to answer that one question, is the relative brevity with which he answered questions in 6 and 7. So you remember in chapter 6, for example, that he answered the question about taking a brother or sister to court. He answers that question rather briefly, certainly by comparison. But this question about eating meat offered to idols, it's a long path that he takes. It's a deliberate path. He grabs all kinds of Old Testament illustrations and examples to help us understand his answer. Why does he do that? Why take so long? Why be so deliberate in this? And I think the answer goes back to the very beginning a year ago when we began this study. The Apostle Paul is interested in the unity, the holiness, and the edification of the church at Corinth. And all of that is at stake with the answer to the question raised in chapter 8 and verse 1. Certainly, I hope in the many weeks that we've been studying these three chapters that you have been faced with those questions. The question of the unity of our church. The question of the holiness of our church. And the question of the ongoing edification of our church. That is what is at stake in the answer to this question. And he takes this long, I want you to note in verse 14, his simple address to them. He takes this long because of how he feels toward them. As hard and direct as he has been, he loves them. He says to them in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved." I want to just make a pastoral comment here. And I want to say to the church this. Your pastors love you. Sometimes, in the course of preaching the Word of God, as we work through a text expositionally, we must, because we are not free to eliminate that which we don't like, we must say hard things to you from the pulpit. And in the course of our shepherding of you, as those who will give account for your souls, we must say hard things to you in private. But those hard sayings to you are not because we are against you. Like the Apostle Paul loved the Corinthian church, we love you. And should in the providence of God you find it, that you relocate from the area, you look for another group of believers with which to unite, to grow in your own holiness, to build up each other together. When you're looking for that, find a church where the people know that they are loved by their pastor. As the church of Corinth was loved by its pastor. And I would say to you just by additional pastoral comment, in our church, respond to the love that they offer to you. And maybe seek ways that you can promote your pastor's love for you. Paul's lengthy articulation of his answer in chapters 8, 9, and 10 certainly is because the unity, the holiness, and the edification of the church is at stake. But there can be no doubt by his own testimony, the answer which he gives is given to them because he loves them. This is the summation now, the text which we read, of so much teaching that began in chapter 8 and verse 1 and continues through chapter 10, verse 13. What we are seeing in the summation, 14 to 33 and 11, 1, what we're seeing in the summation of his answer is this pastor's heart to his people, these that he loves, as he instructs them how to navigate Christian liberty in such a way that they come out in the exercise of their Christian liberty having given God glory. The exercise of their Christian liberty has been for the good of others. And the exercise of their Christian liberty has been promotion of their own sanctification. That's what he's trying to do. To navigate in that particular way. I want to break the text up into two sections for you. In chapter 10, verses 14 to 22, I want to show you the Christian restrictions that are on our liberty. And then in the remainder of the text, I want you to show the Christian liberty that is available to us. In verses 14 to 22, Paul is very clear. Christians may not participate in any expression of idolatry. This is verse 14, where he says to us, flee from idolatry. Flee, run away with. Or a translation might put it this way, have nothing to do with idolatry. Last Sunday, when we were considering verse 13 together, I mentioned to you that the idea of running away from sin is not novel to this part of Paul's letter. But in fact, we see it in multiple places in the New Testament. So Paul told the church previously, and the Holy Spirit to us by extension, in chapter 6 and verse 18, that we are to flee sexual immorality. Paul writes to the young pastor Timothy in chapter 6, verse 10, flee from the love of money. In the next verse, he writes to Timothy this, flee the desire to be rich. In his second letter to Timothy, he would tell Timothy, flee youthful lusts. And here, Paul now says, flee idolatry. Have nothing to do with this. Well, what is idolatry? I think I can give it to you rather simply. Idolatry is the service and worship of false gods. You say, well, who is a false god? I can give that answer to you rather easily as well. Genesis 1:1 tells us who the only God is. In the beginning, God created. False gods are any god who is not the creator. Idolatry, then, is the service and worship of false gods. The service, what you do for the idol. The worship, the recognition of what you think, what you believe the idol has done for you. We are to flee idolatry. Well, how do we flee? Verse 19 tells us that we flee by not having any fellowship at the pagan meals. This is what was supposed to be the reality for the church at Corinth. No idolatry, you run away from it, and you run away from it by not participating in the pagan fellowship meals for that idol. Somebody says, why? Why can't we go to the meals where the pagan idols are worshipped and have the meal with them? It's good food after all. Why can't we do that? Paul gives a simple answer. Because you can't do both. You can't fellowship at the pagan idols and fellowship at the table of Jesus. This is not a novel idea with Paul. This is what our Lord himself said. Jesus said in the sermon, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Paul's teaching, you cannot worship and fellowship with idols and worship and fellowship with Christ. Verse 15. Judge for yourself. Am I telling this accurately? Is it truthful, Paul says, when I say to you that you cannot do both? Or are you going to defend yourself by saying, yeah, that's really a possibility for me. I can do both. So in verses 16 and 17, Paul then gives a general description of what we call the Lord's table. In fact, that phrase is actually used in that text. It's why we say, come to the Lord's table. It's where we get the verbiage. And in here is also another word which we use to describe that event. Do you see that in verse 16? What is the other word in verse 16 that we use and sometimes call it that to describe the Lord's table? What is that word? It's the word communion. The word communion, some of you have probably heard this Greek word before. The word communion is the Greek word koinonia. Maybe you've heard that word. The church where I used to be an assistant pastor before I came here, we would have these events on a Sunday night called koinonia nights. Fellowship nights. It's a
time when the church kind of gathered in smaller gatherings and you fellowship, koinonia, you communed together. In verses 16 and 17, Paul teaches this, that participation at the Lord's table signifies that a believer is in communion or fellowship with Jesus and with everyone else who is gathered at that table. One of the brothers said to me this morning on the way in, I love that line from that one song that we sing, once your enemy now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Because that's communion. When we gather around the Lord's table, what we are declaring is that we are in fellowship with Jesus. We are in communion with Him. We koinonia with Jesus and with all the rest who are there as well. Well, how did we enter into this fellowship with Jesus? How did that happen? Did it happen by what we did? Of course, the answer to that is no. And the text tells us that. We entered into that fellowship, that communion with Jesus by what Jesus did in His body and in His blood. So when we gather around the Lord's table, this is why I keep harping on this. Your presence at the Lord's table is vital for the unity of the church, for the holiness of the church, for the edification of the church, because you declare when you are at the table that all the other people at the table are in communion with Jesus. That's what you declare by your participation there. Now, Paul says, in the same way that that signification happens at the Lord's table, that's what happens when you eat at the pagan tables. You say that you are in communion with the false gods, with the idols. And Paul says those two practices are incompatible. So he gives some illustrations of this in the verses that follow. So for example, in verse 18, he says, remember how Jews sacrifice? You can read it there in the text. We already read it. Jews sacrifice, and what do they do when they sacrifice? According to the book of Deuteronomy, they then eat part of the sacrifice. They have the meal together. And what does their eating of the sacrifice convey? It signifies that all who are eating that are affiliated with and loyal to God as they sacrifice at His altar. So in verse 20, he makes the connection. Pagans do the same thing. Pagans sacrifice and eat before the God at His table what they have offered to Him. And what they believe is this. The significance of the event is I am affiliating myself with that idol. I am declaring my loyalty to the God of that off of that altar. And Paul says, to sacrifice and eat before the idols, even though they are nothing, they're not real, is not compatible with identification with Jesus Christ. This is verse 21. Look there, I wish to read it again. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Incompatible. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. What Paul teaches, you cannot be both a follower of Jesus Christ and embrace the gods of this world. You cannot do it. This is the Bible teaching on the subject of separation. We cannot declare ourselves to be followers of Jesus Christ, affiliated to Him and loyal to Him as we eat at His table, and at the same time embrace the gods of this world. Paul would write to the Ephesian church this: have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Fellowship, communion, koinonia, it's the same word. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, I think that is pretty easy to understand. In light of all the work that we've done to get to this point, I think everybody knows, okay, I get what Paul is saying. Don't go to the pagan temples and eat their meat and worship their gods. Don't do that. But I don't do that. So can we move on to chapter 11 already? Here's the challenge. These practices that are incompatible with Christianity in the first century have not ended in the 21st century. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say to you. As Christian women and Christian men, we must conclude with God that there are practices that are incompatible with Christianity. You can't have it both ways. The natural question is, what are those issues? Certainly, at minimum, all the ones that follow the word flee. So I gave you at least five. Flee idolatry, flee sexual immorality, flee the desire to be rich, flee the love of money, flee youthful lust. I gave you at least five. At least those. At minimum, right? We can agree on that? At least those are incompatible with claiming to be a Christian. Is there more? You know, we don't have pagan temples in close proximity to us. Some of you may remember on my multiple trips to India to be with our missionaries there and to teach in one of the colleges, actually in a number of colleges, but one specifically. So Shiloh Baptist Bible College is where our missionary, Solomon Raju, his wife Sandia, their family, and others there. You might remember earlier in the summer, remember we visited with them on that one Sunday morning. Do you recall that? So Solomon, the campus where Shiloh Baptist Bible College is, I think I've shown some of you a picture of this from my trips in the past. As you're standing on the campus, just to the left, as you're standing looking out, just to the left, there is a Hindu temple. They share, like we share, a property line with our friends at Southside Baptist Church. They share a property line. The Shiloh Baptist Bible College shares a property line with this Hindu temple. And throughout the day, you hear a variety of expressions of Hindu worship. It would be very easy in the country of India, for example, people who are coming out of Hinduism, for me to preach to them and for them to get the application of this very, very clearly. No, we're not going back to the Hindu temples. Yeah, the gods are nothing. There's 330 million of them. They're nothing, but we're not going back there because we're not affiliated with them. We're not loyal to them. We're not eating their meals. It would be very easy to make that application if I was in India, if we were in India, but we're not. So, how are we going to apply this text? Those of you who have heard me preach for really any period of time, you know that I'm very careful about application. I'm very careful about the interpretation, and I'm very careful about the application. I tell the guys that I train to preach, that application is the most difficult part of preaching. Because now you're going to tell people, here is what you must do with this word from God. This is what you must do. I tell them, no impromptu applications in the pulpit. In other words, I tell these young guys, if a thought enters your head in the pulpit, this would be a good point of application. You just keep it right inside your head and don't let it out. If it had been a good application, maybe you should have prepared for that sooner and it would have been able to be delivered. But you just keep that to yourself. What application are we going to give to this? Since you don't have a pagan temple right next door. Let's start with this premise. We know there are practices that are incompatible with following Christ. This is the Paul's teaching. Now, what does Paul say? Go back to verse 15. Judge for yourselves what I say. And this is where I'm going to leave the application this morning in this. You, my beloved sisters and brothers, you are going to have to discern for yourself how to apply the instruction of verse 14 and verse 21. And you are going to have to discern how to imply the instruction of the illustrations which make up verses 16 to 20. You are going to have to do that. Judge for yourself. There are restrictions on our behavior because we identify with Jesus, because we identify with His cross, because we identify with His people, and because we identify with His church. And the enjoyment of fellowship and communion with Jesus. Listen carefully, my sisters and my brothers. The enjoyment of communion, fellowship, with Jesus excludes the enjoyment of fellowship with our Lord's enemies. It can't be both. And in verse 22, Paul wants us to know the seriousness of this. Look in your Bible. If you blow this off, you run the risk of provoking the Lord to jealousy. Reminded in the Old Testament that God is a jealous God, meaning that God will not allow His own to worship other gods. Paul asks the question, do you really want to tangle with Him? Are you stronger than He is? Is this really what you want to do? And of course, we all know the answer to that, right? Answer is no, I don't. Let's finish up the summation then. It is in the next section, which takes us down through the first verse of chapter 1. So the first section, Christian restrictions. The second section, Christian freedom. And here Paul says, Christians may eat meat offered to idols. So he's answering the question, chapter 8, verse 1, can we eat meat offered to idols? Here's his answer. Christians may eat meat offered to idols if conditions are met. In verse 23, he gives the conditions. And I would have us note that there are limits to Christian freedoms. Even when we are free to exercise something, even when we are without sin in doing a certain thing, that doesn't mean that there are not limits. Or conditions. What are the limits? There are two in verse 23. There is the limit of benefit. Paul uses the word helpful. In verse 23, there is the limit of building. Paul uses the word edify. What does he mean by those two limits? The explanation of those words is what follows in the remainder of the text in 24 to 33. Simply, it is this. Paul says, do not seek what is for your own benefit or pleasure or enjoyment when seeking that is to the detriment of others. So you're over here exercising your Christian freedom. But should that Christian freedom, which brings you pleasure, which brings you benefit, which brings you enjoyment, should the exercise of that Christian freedom be detrimental to others, then you limit the exercise of your freedom. This is actually just Christianity 101. Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians this: do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Christian freedom has limits. So to the Corinthian church, the instruction about the question from chapter 8, verse 1 is this: can we meet offered to idols? Yes. No. And maybe. Let's finish up. Verse 25. He says, eat. So there's the yes. Eat whatever is sold in the market. And then he tells them, don't ask any questions. Why would he say that? Because that's the normal Jewish practice. The Jewish practice is asked first because Jews were incredibly careful about eating meat that was clean as opposed to unclean. So in buying, they would ask first. So let's say that Dan is a buyer and Nick is a seller. Dan is a practicing Jew. Doesn't know anything about Nick, but he just walks by Nick's display and Nick's got all this meat out displayed. Dan says to Stephanie, I sure would like to have a little bit of this tonight for dinner. What do you think? And he goes to Nick and he says, I like that piece. And before asking the price, before telling Nick how much, he begins to go through a series of questions with Nick about the source. Is your meat? Not your meat? Where'd you get it? And who is he? Any chance that he might have offered this to an idol? You're not sure? And they go through this series of questions until he is satisfied that the meat was not offered to idols. That's normal Jewish behavior. Paul says, don't do that. So, well, why not? Paul quotes Psalm 24, 1 in his answer. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. The idol's nothing. God is the one who created that. And God has said, have at it. Enjoy. So eat without asking fussy questions, as one translator puts it. And then in verse 27, he gives the next part of his answer. Well, what if, don't you love these what ifs? Pastors get these what ifs all the time. We give people an answer and they say, yeah, but what if? Okay, Paul's going to do this with the people. What if? What if, verse 27, you get invited to an unbeliever's house, not a Christian, therefore a pagan. You get invited to an unbeliever's house and you're going to have that meal together. And they put before you meat. What do you do? Same rules. No questions. Don't ask. Just enjoy. Why? Same answer. Psalm 24:1. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. Just eat the meat. Enjoy it. You are free. This is your Christian liberty. Eat. And then Paul throws a small wrench into the discussion. But, verse 28, somebody says, hey, just so you know, that's idol meat. Now what do you do? Verse 28, Paul says, then you don't eat. Somebody says, why? What difference does it make? Paul answers in verse 29, the difference is the sake of others. say, why would the sake of others be of concern? Let's think about it. Whose home are they in? A believer's home or an unbeliever's home? They're in an unbeliever's home. The unbeliever is a pagan by definition. He is an idol worshiper. She is an idol worshiper. When she or he eats meat offered to idols, it is an act of worship, affiliation, loyalty, identification. If Paul knowingly eats that, or any Christian knowingly eats that, what do they do for that unbeliever's conscience? They affirm that the offering they are making is good for them, when in actuality, it's damning to them. Paul says, so if you come with this knowledge, you can't eat for the sake of others, like the unbeliever. But he also, in verse 29, references the one that has the weaker conscience. This one who is recently saved out of this pagan idolatry, who identifies this eating of meat with the practice of the worship, the affiliation, the loyalty to the idol. You cannot, chapter 8, verse 10, by your eating, cause that weaker Christian to stumble. So remember, the answers are yes, no, and maybe. At the end of verse 29, when Paul says, for why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? Let me explain to you that question. It's not easily understood, actually, in its translation in English. But if I were to give you some kind of summation of what Paul is saying here, it goes like this. I can eat any meat without my conscience sounding off at all. I'm at liberty to do this. But how is, this is the end of verse 29, judged by another man's conscience. How is my exercise of my liberty advantageous to the unbeliever or to the weaker Christian? How is it advantageous if I am eating this idol offered meat? I know it. They know it. How is that advantageous to the unbeliever? How is that advantageous to the weaker Christian? And the answer is, it isn't. Because of Paul's knowledge in verse 30, Paul could eat this idol meat and he could thank God for it. That's a big deal. Later this morning, or this afternoon, when you gather your family around your Sunday meal and you thank God for what is before you and your family is eating, that's a big deal. You're acknowledging the God of heaven. You're acknowledging His provision for you. You're acknowledging that He has brought you to this place. It is a big deal for Paul to say in verse 30, I can thank God for any food that is set in front of me. That's a big deal. But for Paul, that is not the ultimate deal in deciding if he is going to eat or not. I hear people say this kind of thing all the time. Listen, my conscience doesn't bother me about this. As if what their conscience bothered them about was the only or the supreme determining factor. Do you see this for yourself in verse 30? Paul says, I could thank God for every forkful. And it wouldn't bother me at all. But I won't eat it because of others. Now you get to verse 31, a verse which many of us know, and it actually should make really good sense to you. Therefore, whether you eat or drink. Okay, now you get it. Now you understand why Paul used the idea of eating and drinking. He just didn't grab these. You understand this, why he used those two ideas. What Paul is saying is whether you eat or drink isn't really about you. You are to do it all for the glory of God. And then he goes the next step further. Whether you eat or drink, or in fact, anything that you do and everything that you do, all of it must be subordinated to the glory of God. All of it must be in line with what honors God. All of it must be in reflection of my communion with Jesus Christ and my fellowship with Jesus Christ. Do you see, my sisters and brothers, that Paul is teaching the Christians at Corinth and the Holy Spirit is teaching us? Do you see that our choices are not merely about a view to others, but ultimately about the view of God? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So verse 32 explains to us, not everything is permitted, only what glorifies God. And living for God's glory, Paul teaches through this whole section, means that you're living for others. The commentators love this part of the text. Leon Morris, what the believer eats does not matter. That he avoids giving offense does. Thomas Schreiner, God is glorified when the stability and continuance of faith of those belonging to the church remains a concern for all believers. Did you get that? God is glorified when the stability, the continuance of faith of all in the church remains a concern, not just for the pastors, but for all the believers in the church. So I would add to that this. It is not possible, beloved, to do all to the glory of God without thinking also about the good of others, the holiness of others, the edification of others, and the unity of others. Did you notice how often other appears in this text? If you underline or highlight in your Bible, let me give you the references. Look in verse 24, other. Verse 28, of the one. Verse 29, of the other. Verse 29, another. Verse 33, of many. This is all about the exercise of my Christian liberty for the holiness, edification, and unity of others. So Paul concludes it this way in 11:1. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul said at the end of verse 33, at the beginning of verse 33, I please all men in all things. Well, what does that mean? It means I'm not after my own profit. I'm after what is profitable for others. What's profitable for others? Their holiness, the unity of the church, the edification of the church. When we read verses 23 to 33, I can come away with no other conclusion than Christianity is really not about me. And it's not really about you either. Your Christian life is not about you. And mine isn't about me. It is about the glory of God displayed in our disposition toward others. So Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Which leaves me with one question. What is Christ like? Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he
humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Imitate Christ. This is how we navigate Christian liberty. May God give us grace. Let's pray together, please.